Good evening. Glad you're here. We're continuing our study of the Psalms. Little welcome here a little bit. We got Matthew visiting all the way from Arkansas. Came all the way to hear us preach the Psalms here. Wow. Is it either that or the free pizza? I'm not sure. But you get a chance to introduce yourself to Matthew. Glad to have you here, bud. A little bit different tonight. We preached through, while Chover's out Sunday, Psalm 4. 3 and 4 go together. And in Psalm 3, we started getting some hints of imprecatory psalms. And some of you may not know what that is. We're going to talk about that tonight, the subject of imprecatory psalms. Imprecation, I'll tell you, let's open in prayer before we start. Lord, thank you for this evening as we gather midweek. Lord, thank you for these of you here. Thank you for Matthew coming so far away. Keep him safe on his journey. I think his work brought him here. Thank you for the many friends here, our members, our covenant body members, so many children and all these gathered. Be with those that couldn't be here, Lord. But we gathered midweek because we want more of you. And Lord, all of your scripture is inspired and it's beautiful and it's awesome and we cling to it, Lord. So teach us through this and passages that many challenge or don't like. We love your word, Lord. And we look to it for guidance. We see you in it. Praise you. Be glorified tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imprecation, imprecatory psalms. Those are those psalms that have bad things in them, so to speak. And imprecation is to call down destruction or a curse on someone or something. Hence the term imprecatory psalm. Psalm 3, like I said, had a hint of that in verse 6 of Psalm 3. Just one little verse here. Lord, you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. So there's just a taste there. That one tells what God has done. You know, you have smitten and have shattered the teeth. Others, imprecatory psalms, pray for in the psalm for people to be cursed and destroyed. And that's why it's so heavy. And a lot of the psalms have that. So a lot of people run away from these. I encourage you, Grace Chapel, to run to them. We run to them. And the reason is, they got great truths in them, and they, like many other deep and hard subjects of Scripture, teach us a lot, arguably the most about Scripture, the hard topics. They open up bigger meanings. For example, you know, immutability and impassibility, you know, we learn from that tough subject that God doesn't change. He doesn't learn anything. You know, he doesn't have the passions of men. And so we start thinking about God and you start realizing how high God is. It's a great truth as an example. Covenant theology, of course, opens up the whole Bible for us. If we're in Abraham, if we're in Christ, then we're Abraham's offspring. That opens up the whole Bible. The whole story of the Bible can be taught from that one verse, really, or at least start there. The doctrine of election, you know, the tough passages about in the womb, twins were there and God chose one or the other. Great truths come from that. So, but here's the danger as we look at Scripture. What most or a lot of people in churches do today is decide which parts of Scripture they like and throw out the rest. Now, as a church, we're pretty good about not doing that, as evidenced by tonight, as we teach each other. And again, tonight is more of a teaching service than a preaching service. So keep that in mind as we learn this together. A lot of James Renahan and Bob Gonzalez. I've tried to mention some of these guys. A lot of folks you can go to if you want more information on this that did a great job of teaching this. But for example, when we see scriptures, we love parts of it, we throw out the rest. As an example, Psalm 139. Everybody knows about Psalm 39, right? Beautiful passage about infants and being in the womb and the knowledge that God has of us. Let's listen to a few verses. Verse 13, Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. This is Psalm again. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, again, talking to God, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and your book were all written, in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So how awesome are those thoughts that God knows us in the womb. All of our days, he's talking to you and me, have been ordained. And it's a beautiful picture of God and His sovereignty. We love that passage, right? It helps us fight all kind of, you know, argument against abortion and all that. We can stand on that, that God knows us in the womb. Verse 19 of Psalm 139. Same psalm. Same psalm. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. The King James Version, I'm reading out of the New American Standard. The King James Version says, with a perfect hatred. In other words, I hate them with a perfect hatred, the psalmist says. They have become my enemies. Same psalm. What do we do with that? What do we do? That's just an example. There are many like that. I think that word perfect hatred hints at the solution of what we do with it. But what I want to do, instead of kind of prolonging this, and I'm going to give a short answer how to deal with this and how to think about it and mull over it as we teach each other through the scriptures what imprecatory psalms mean, how to deal with them. So let me give you the answer. And many of you know the answer, I'm sure. But, you know, maybe you're like many that haven't really thought about these. You just read them and kind of, well, that seemed pretty harsh. I think I'll go to the next psalm, find some love and, you know, that kind of stuff. So here's the answer. And here's the one, again, be thinking about it. All of you pray imprecatory prayers. All the time, often. I'll prove it to you. The disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, teach us to pray. It's called the Lord's Prayer. Really, the Lord's Prayer is John 17. This is where he taught how to pray. You've prayed this, I am sure. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Stop. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayed that, right? Here's what His will looks like that will be done in heaven and in earth. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Tune in right here, 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's his will. When you say his kingdom come, that's what it looks like. It comes with mighty power. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Christ himself quotes from Psalm 109, one of the most imprecatory psalms, 5 times. And it says that this was to fulfill Scripture. Let me just read a little bit of it. Christ quotes from this psalm in the New Testament 5 times. Psalm 109, starting in verse 6. Appoint a wicked man over him. He's talking about the enemy, the evil. And let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Check this out. 9, verse 9. 109, 9. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek subsistence far from their ruined homes. And let them seek, let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his prosperity be cut off. In following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. That's pretty imprecatory. What do we do with that? Christ quoted from that psalm 5 times in the New Testament. All right, so let's step back a minute and look at Psalms. As you know, we just started, we've done 4 of them now, but looking at them as a big picture, it's 150 Psalms, right? This is, James Renahan did a good job of summarizing this. There's 7 different authors who wrote Psalms. David wrote 74 of them, which is about half. Asaph, 12. Sons of Korah, 10 to 12, depending who you give offices to. Solomon, 2. Moses, 1. Ethan, 1. Heman, 9 or acrostics. And she's starting with Hebrew letter, and that's how they, you know, some of the Psalms are that way. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalms, 119, has 176 verses. The shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117, but 2 verses. The Psalms, all of them span a long period of time. The earliest written, Psalm 90, by Moses, 15th century B.C. The youngest, 126, Psalm 126, written after the exile. So they span, the Psalms, about 1,000 years. And again, we know from before, they're poetry to be sung. Almost the entire Old Testament is incorporated or covered or talked about or included in the book of Psalms. Almost the whole Old Testament. There are 5 sections of the Psalms. You know, 1, 2, 3, and 4. End sections 1, 2, 3, and 4. If you look in your Psalms, your Bible probably breaks it apart in sections with a doxology. Psalm 150, the whole thing is a doxology. Really, the last 5 are doxologies. But the 150 is just like a crescendo to end the whole book. Like almost, as James Renahan would say, like the last crescendo in a fireworks show. Doxology, by the way, you may or not know. We just sang the doxology, you know, is a praise to the Lord. And we sing that on every service. Michael did a great job, ladies. Thank you for that. You hear the term in Psalms, a maskil of David or whatever. That means to make wise. A maskil is a psalm of David, is a psalm to give wisdom for that era of his time. And I've covered other Wednesdays, Selah, again, is to give, it's a musical term to stop or a pause to make emphasis on a certain section of a psalm. Note, I should do a better job of this, but the inscriptions where it says a psalm of David or whatever in the beginning, that's scripture. That's inspired. It's quoted in the New Testament. And I sometimes skip that, I should read that. I'm going to try to do a better job of that. That's part of scripture. A little bit more, just facts here. Again, this is more teaching than as we teach each other here. There's Psalms of Lament. There's more than anything to lament in our lives, whether it's a personal or corporate lament. Psalms of Thanksgiving, individual and corporate, sovereign, Psalms of Sovereignty, Pilgrimage, Royal Psalms, Wisdom Psalms, Messianic Psalms, obviously pointing to Christ. We need to read those Messianic Psalms as if Christ himself was praying them. That's very important. Not like, hey, they're hinting about Christ himself praying them. It's a proper way to render the Messianic Psalms. So, the New Testament, check this out. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament 283 times. Not just in Psalms, but throughout. But 118 of the 283 times that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament are from the Psalms. 5 again, as I mentioned, Psalm 109. 27 come from 27 times. The New Testament quotes the Old from Psalm 69, which is one of the most wicked or most imprecatory psalms there is. So about a third of the psalms quoted are from imprecatory psalms. And Jesus quotes these on the cross. Not all of them, but some of them, what he quoted, are from him, and he quotes it quite often. And he says, usually, this was to fulfill scripture. So, imprecatory psalms. Practical answer. They are for us. You can even pray them against, here's the key, here's a way to understand it, against Christ's enemies. Not your own personal vendetta and enemies, but Christ's enemies. And you may not know who they are. Probably don't. But he prays against them, You can too. Guys, you have to pick a side. The Bible is full of what's happening and what's going to happen. And there's good and there's evil. There's God and there's people in Christ and there's everybody else. And it's a harsh ending. Our culture and the church today wants to make it like a picnic. You've got to pick a side. Good or evil, right? What it comes down to is sola scriptura, right? Do we really believe Scripture or not? Are we ashamed of it? Many evangelicals are. Remember, Christ quoted from Psalm 109. A lot of people say, you shouldn't even read those. They're evil. Christ himself quoted from that one just 5 times. Here's a few quotes. I don't mean to throw any of your favorite authors or whatever under the bus here, but I'm going to back over them a little bit here. C.S. Lewis says of the imprecatory Psalms, they're devilish, diabolical, wicked. Quote from C.S. Lewis. Scofield. Some of you may have a Scofield Bible. There are other Bibles available, by the way, other than that one. Scofield. The imprecatory Psalms are wicked. No place in the church. Matthew Henry. I love reading his commentaries. He's not near that harsh, but he says there are more predictions of what God will do, not prayers for him to do them. Don't think that's exactly correct either. Some say the psalmists who write the imprecatory psalms or prayers are sinning, and it shows us how not to pray. That's popular. The pulpit commentary says they're not oracles of God. They are man's defective prayers. And often you hear this often as defense, you know, that people say, Christ said, love your enemies and turn the other cheek. It's those kind of arguments against it. And they point to, like, Stephen, who said, forgive them, they know not what they do, quoting the same thing as. And they point to those examples, go, how could these got to be evil, right? Christ quotes from, again, Psalm 109 5 times, where it says, let his children, the evil person, be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. All right, that's scripture. Do we believe in sola scriptura or not? Part of it is this right here. Here's what's going on. It's Satan's lie, which has been around for a long time. Listen to this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said in verse 4 to the woman, you surely will not die. That's not what Scripture says. That's not what it means. It's the same lie, taking God's word. Clearly, God told them what to do and eat. God spoke, and the serpent is still saying today, no, that's not what it says. Psalm 35, one of the other very imprecatory psalms, just a short excerpt. It's a psalm of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of the buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Pretty harsh stuff there, David. All right? It ends with let destruction, or verse 8, let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. Okay. There you go. So let's look at one a little bit. Just Psalm 69. I'm just reading straight out of Scripture here instead of. This is that one that is quoted so often. It's very messianic. I'm just going to read like 3 verses here. Psalm 69, verse 21. When I say messianic, Psalm means it's pointing to Christ. And he's clearly pictured here. This is a Psalm of David writing this. David's the author, but we know God inspired him to write it, and Christ is in it. Verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Obviously, you can tie that in to the cross, right? Christ talked about that, giving him the sponge with the sour, This is Christ. This is David saying it. It's pointing to Christ. Verse 22. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. You hear me talk about that a lot, that our bounty today in our culture in the United States is a snare and a trap. That's where it's coming from. Quoted also in the New Testament. May their table, David's saying, his enemies become a snare, and when they are in peace, let it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Wow. I mean, he's asking for this to happen. Their eyes grow dim so they cannot see. And see what? The light of the gospel. To prove it, the New Testament is in the Old Testament, concealed a little bit. We can see glimmers of Christ, right? But it's not crystal clear. The Old Testament, which you're reading, is revealed in the New Testament. So let's look at that. Go to Romans 11, verse 9. To where Paul quotes from this. Romans 11, 9. And that's very imprecatory there, right? Asking for their eyes to be darkened so they cannot see. Where did I say to go? Romans what? 11:9. Oh, here. I'm sorry, 7. There we are. Slipped through me up. Backed up a verse or two here. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written. He starts quoting from the Old Testament. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now that's from Deuteronomy. And then verse 9 says, and David says, here we go, quoting from what we just read, Psalm 6, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them, that their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. David facing enemies, praying that. Christ takes this, Paul takes it and plants it right here is the reason the Jews do not believe in this section of Scripture. Does Paul seem to be concerned about that? Doesn't seem very kind. Any hint of Paul lamenting over, whoa, that's heavy. Holy Spirit, why'd you make me write that? There's nothing there at all. It answers those harsh questions. This is the will of God unfolding. I think what the real, the answer here is, look at verse 33 of the same chapter. Here's what's going on here and all of this hard stuff. Verse 33, again, 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Those who challenge the word of God and said, that's not script. That's not even. They're trying to be the counselor. They're going, God, who has become his counselor? If it's in Scripture, we deal with it. Right? We deal with it. And it's Christ's glory at stake. And we may not like that. That's what's going on here. Moving on. So, another argument, as usual, is, well, that's a different dispensation. In the New Testament, it's Jesus said to love your enemies. And that's where the dispensational typical view, I don't want to It's kind of a broad blanket. We say that. Well, that's just the Old Testament, different dispensation. God dealt with them differently. And they start separating God, and suddenly you start asking questions. Wait a minute, I thought God's the same, just, you know, today and forever. But even along those lines, let's think about the whole concept of, wait a minute, in the Old Testament was the mean God, and the New Testament is different, and we need to love our enemies and turn the other cheek. Well, the Old Testament also teaches for us to do good to our enemies, just like the New Testament. Leviticus 19:17. Old Testament, right? You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbors yourself. I am the Lord. Don't take a grudge. Don't bear vengeance. It also speaks about an eye for an eye, but you can't. They take one love your neighbor and try to make the whole Bible fit into that. Scripture's, the analogy of faith has to stand, and Scripture has to interpret Scripture. The New Testament teaches that evil to be cursed, though. Just the opposite. The Old Testament teaches, you know, love your enemy. Just like it says to, you know, to pray for destruction of an enemy under certain conditions. The New Testament calls for curses on your enemy. A couple of examples. Galatians 1:6. Paul said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. And by the way, start taking out the ugly things of Scripture, Christ and him, vengeance and wrath and his righteousness and all that. You start tweaking, the gospel starts rounding, the corners get rounded off. And you start flirting with being in this passage. Let me start again. I'm amazed that you're still quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But listen to this. But even if we, or an angel from God, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And if we, as I said before, and so say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. That's in the New Testament. Thought we'd love our enemy. Our enemy's preaching a different gospel. It's not that simple. Guys, one more. First, this is short. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, right? Real quick, makes it pretty clear. So as we think about imprecatory psalms or in prayers, it's about God's honor. His enemies have rebelled against you, God. That's what David is saying. The psalmist, David and others, are concerned about God's honor and his righteousness. They're zealous for it. David hates his enemies, the ones who are enemies of God. But he also prays for his enemies. Did you catch that? He hates his enemies. He prays for his enemies. In Psalm 139, it said, I hate them with a perfect hatred. But at the end of that psalm, I won't go back and read the whole thing, but it also searched my heart. So we got to be really careful when we start. The dividing line is the enemies of God, not your personal vendetta, right? Psalm 97 says, love God and hate evil. We won't turn there. I won't read it. But that's kind of the concept in Psalm 97. So do we have a problem with what God's done in the past? We can read all the Old Testament, you know, history and the harsh things that was done. Imprecatory Psalms is God promising to do what he's done in the past in the future. That's what they are. Prayers that God would punish the wicked are actually asking God to do what he promises to do and what he actually does. All right, I'm going to start wrapping this up. So, imprecatory psalms, the right view of them, bring balance to your view of the gospel. Again, you have to pick a side. Psalm 2, kiss the son, lest he become angry. So, in wrapping it up, guidelines on how to use imprecatory psalms. And Bob Gonzalez, again, he's got great stuff on this. James Renahan's got great stuff on it. Daniel Yerzaj, all right, I'll get his name. Thanks, Dan, here in a minute. Super good sermon on it. All scriptures profitable for rebuke, right? All Scripture inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. How can those guys say it's not to be part of the church? They are evil there. The Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's judgment, right? So we pray, not that we go around praying in prayer to our Psalms all the time, but they're in Scripture. You read them. It's not that that's our main, we do that, but they're in Scripture. They're not personal vendettas for your personal enemies. They're for enemies of God and God's anointed. David, clearly, was God's anointed, and so were the other writers in Scripture. For those who, the ones who Christ even pointed out, are the ones that are publicly against him, his enemies, and persistent. If you notice, the woes in Scripture of Christ is, woe to you, Pharisee, woe to you. Those are towards the end of his ministry. And he is, like us, he's seen what they do. They're persistent. It has to be conditioned on God's providence. In other words, God calls the shots. When and where. It's your will, Lord. You don't decide. Again, you don't know who the evil are. You pray, you can pray for God against his enemies, but we don't know who the enemies are. And it's conditioned upon the non-repentance of enemies. If they don't repent then. So again, you can love an enemy, you can hate an enemy, just like God does. To hate them is to believe that God's judgment, his will happen if unrepentant. So they must be offered with right motives to love our enemies, even in imprecatory psalms. We hope that God's rod will lead them to repentance, motivated by zeal for God's glory and the advance of the gospel. God's kingdom, guys, cannot come without evil being destroyed. I know that that's not fitting into a lot of teaching. That won't be your most common prayer, obviously. You don't have to pray them, but you've already prayed them if you've prayed the Lord's Prayer. God, your kingdom come. That brings with it a lot of bad stuff when it happens. Right? I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. All right. Still closing. Read a couple things from Spurgeon. You guys may have heard of him. He's from Matthew's Church, I think, right? Charles Spurgeon. He wrote this. I cannot forbear the following little incident that occurred the other morning at my family worship. I happened to be reading one of the imprecatory psalms, and as I paused to remark, my little boy, a lad of 10 years, asked with some earnestness, "Father, do you think it is right for a good man to pray for the destruction of his enemies like that?" And at the same time referred me to Christ as praying for his enemies. I paused a moment to know how to shape the reply so as to fully meet and satisfy his inquiry, and then said, "My son, if an assassin should enter the house by night and murder your mother and then escape, and the sheriff and citizens were all out in pursuit trying to catch him, would you not pray to God that they might succeed and arrest him and that he might be brought to justice?" "Oh, yes," said he, "but I never saw it so before. I did not know that it was the meaning of these psalms." "Yes," said I, "my son, the men against whom David prays were bloody men, men of falsehood and crime, enemies to peace of society, seeking their own life, his own life. And unless they were arrested and their wicked devices defeated, many innocent persons would suffer." The explanation perfectly satisfied his mind. Another little short thing from Spurgeon. "How can we wish prosperity to those who would destroy that which is dearest to our hearts? This present age is so flippant that if a man loves a Savior, he is styled a fanatic. And if he hates the powers of evil, he's named a bigot. As for ourselves, despite all objectors, we join heartily in this condemnation and would revive our heart to the old practice, Abel and Gerizim, where those who were blessed, who blessed and would God, and those were cursed who make themselves a curse to the righteous. We have heard men desire 1,000 times that the gallows might be the reward of assassins who murdered 2 inoffensive men in Dublin, and would never censure the wish, for justice ought to be rendered to the evil as well as to the good. Besides, the Church of God is so useful, so beautiful, so innocent of harm, so fraught with good, that those who do her wrong are wrongdoing. All mankind deserve to be treated as the enemies of the human race. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So, Matthew 6:9. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And he said to me in Revelation, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near that the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly. Christ saying this, right? And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He goes on, and I'll skip a little bit. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Guys, there's harsh stuff in the psalm, but there is still time. For you, if you don't know him, or your friends, or your family. For those who disagree with this interpretation of the imprecatory psalms, there's still time. For those who see it differently, they can trust in Christ. There is still time. But when his kingdom comes, there's no more time. Even the martyrs in heaven called out to him in Revelation, when will you revenge our blood, Lord, in Revelation? From heaven, they're calling that down. So, anyway, we're going to be sneaking up on some imprecatory psalms, obviously. There's a lot of them. Wanted to give a flavor of how to deal with it and mull over that. Ask questions if you want. Pull me aside or whatever later. So, let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for your word, Lord. It's all profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and righteousness. Lord, for your name's sake, forgive me if I've taken it out of context in any way, Lord. I am but man, a pitiful man, Lord, but your word is what we look to, and we see you quoting these psalms, Lord, explaining them. You're in them. They're about you. They point to you, Lord, and they point to your victory, without which we all are in dire straits, Lord. These are harsh. Our sin is harsh. What you paid for on the cross was harsh. You took the wrath of God for us, and it will be poured out on others, Lord, your enemies. I certainly don't give you counsel in any way, Lord. I look to your word. We look to your word. Perform us to your truth, Lord. Teach us for the sake of your name. Be with us in this little church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, guys, one more song.